Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through this book that we've discussed, is quite different than all of the other books in the Bible. It's part of the wisdom literature, but it walks through some different things about life in general that are not covered in exactly the same way here as we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the writer, called the preacher, which many of us believe to be Solomon, the king of Jerusalem there who succeeded David. Others might think it's Solomon's ghostwriter. Either way, the figure presented in this book is Solomon, had started going on this wisdom quest, wanting to find the answer to the burning question that he's had. Is life under the sun meaningless? Or is there something more to this? And last week we saw that the start of his journey was the pleasure pursuit. He began to turn to pleasure and seek out pleasure for meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Now, we've seen that word vanity used in the English Standard Version that we read from. Some of your translations say meaningless. And he starts off this book by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And vanity is that word in the Hebrew, hevel. And it means smoke or vapor. And he's been trying to convey through that word this metaphor regarding the absurdity and futility of life lived under the sun from an earthly perspective apart from God, apart from the knowledge of God. As we've seen, he really doesn't believe that everything is meaningless. But from the earthly perspective, from what we walk through in life, the futility we experience and see, yeah, everything is that way. We can't make sense of life. We can't grasp it at times. Just when we think we've understood it, just when we think we have some inkling as to what it might be all about, like vapor that we try to clutch in our hands, it just vanishes. It disappears. It slips through. So it is meaningless if God is not in the equation. So he goes on this pleasure pursuit. He tries everything. He tries the party scene. He gives himself to drink and wine and laughter and the best of entertainment. He throws these epic parties. And from there, he turns to building projects and trying to make a name for himself and to build things that will outlive him. Buys everything that his heart desires. Imagine having that unlimited, right, Amex card that you can spend, right, with no limit. Whatever your heart wants, whatever you desire, you can go after. Well, that's what Solomon did. He had servants to wait on him hand and foot to do absolutely everything for him. He gave himself over to every lustful desire that he had. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He was a busy dude. And after all of that, he goes, guess what? It's meaningless. It's meaningless. We walk through kind of the three laws as it comes to this, these inescapable laws in terms of this pleasure pursuit. The law of diminishing returns, right? What happened to Solomon? He got bored. He got bored. He partied harder than anyone else, drank more than anyone else, had the finest wine, had the best of entertainment, right? He didn't download music. He didn't listen to it on Spotify. He bought the band and he brought them in and they played for him privately, trying to fill his life with all of these things in search of meaning, and he'd get bored with these things. It's the law of diminishing returns. There's the law there of unfulfilled expectations, right? None of these things that he went after actually brought him satisfaction. They brought pleasure for a moment. It's not that some of these things weren't in and of themselves pleasurable. And for a time, they did satisfy, but it didn't endure. It wasn't lasting. And all of these things were subject to the law of unintended consequences. He suffered. His family suffered. His legacy suffered. The kingdom suffered as a result of him going after all of these things and seeking for pleasure and satisfaction in things that don't last. We closed last week by looking at where true and lasting pleasure comes from. He said it can only be found in God. It can only be found in God. He is the superior pleasure that our soul desires. And God's not a cosmic killjoy. We weren't saying that God wants to remove pleasure from us or for us to renounce any pursuit of pleasure. Rather, what God is doing is saying, I want to give you pleasure. But a superior pleasure, a lasting pleasure, an enduring pleasure that can only be found by finding our satisfaction in Him. Well, today our journey is going to look a little bit further into things that the preacher pursued in this quest to find meaning in things in life, this wisdom quest he's on. And he's going to determine that wisdom gained and life's achievements are meaningless because death robs us of any net gain we think we have in life. And if that's true, then how should you and I live in light of that? So let's turn there in the 12th verse of the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is the word of the Lord. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person who has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For if the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's the word of the Lord. After this pleasure pursuit, the preacher turns and says that he considered wisdom and madness and folly. Now, wisdom is to be contrasted with madness and folly. And this echoes what he says in verse 17 of chapter 1. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He wants to gain it. He wants to go after it. He wants to consider it. He wants to ponder it. He wants to research it to know which one is the better way, which is the path to go on, which will bring the highest pleasure, which one will bring the greatest net gain and best return in life. He tries the pleasure pursuit. It's empty. And then he says, what's his successor going to do after all that he had done? Well, he's not going to outdo him. I mean, Solomon said that himself. No one coming after me is going to have as much fun as I did or do as much great works as I did. There isn't anything that person's going to do that's going to be new in order to find meaning in life under the sun. They're going to do the same things. Now, when you look at Solomon, who's a prominent figure in the Bible, not just from the wisdom literature, but obviously as king in Jerusalem, we know he was David's son. It says that in the opening verse of the book. And he was the successor to the throne. And initially, he had a heart that was inclined after the Lord. If you read his story in 1 Kings, you'd see his heart was tender to the things of God. He was going after God. He was seeking God. He would present himself before the Lord and offer 1,000 animals in sacrifice. Like he wanted to draw closer to God and be close to God. And wisdom was his thing, right? It was his hobby. And you could actually say wisdom was kind of his obsession. And in Ecclesiastes 12:9, it says that the preacher taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. That's what he did. He taught the people with these wisdom morsels, these wisdom nuggets called proverbs. In fact, 1 Kings 4:32 says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot of proverbs, right? These are a lot of things that he just kind of condensed these truths, these observations about life, and he taught the people these things. Now, how did he gain such wisdom? How did he really amass all of this knowledge and understanding? Well, 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us this. It tells us that the Lord appeared to him at Gibeon in a dream. And the Lord asks him, ask, what shall I give you? Think about that for a moment. Imagine if the Lord came to you in a dream and said, what do you want? Ask me for it and I'll give it to you. Like, what would you ask for? What would you present? I know what I'd know in my heart what I'd ask for. Probably isn't wisdom, but this is what he has for. Listen to this. In 1 Kings 3:9, this is what he says. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people. Now, Solomon keenly is aware of his unique situation and position. He's king of Israel at this moment. He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Vast army, great wealth at this time. His father was David, right? The great king of Israel, man after God's own heart, who brought the ark back to Jerusalem, established a temple there. But one of the other things he understands is that he's young. He's youth. In fact, most scholars believe that Solomon was a teenager when he took over the throne in Jerusalem. This was not a man of great life experience, not a man who really knew how to govern. He was a young man. He was a kid for all intents and purposes. And now comes to the throne in Jerusalem and God appears to him and says, what do you want? And he recognizes what he actually needs is wisdom. Lord, these are a great people and you've been faithful to them, he says, but I don't know how to govern them. So give me wisdom how to do that. Help me discern between right and wrong. And what a great thing to ask the Lord for. This is what he presents to God. Teach me how to rule well and how to judge rightly. Now, I don't know what you would think, but most teenagers, this would not be what's on the forefront of their mind at this moment. But for Solomon, it was in this particular moment. And in 1 Kings 3:10 through 12, this is how the Lord responds. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. Isn't that amazing? It gives him everything that he asks for. But he says also because he asked for something that most people on this planet would not ask for and did not ask for something that most people on this planet would ask for. Not only did God give him discernment, not only did he give him an understanding mind to govern and rule the people well, he also gave him what he did not ask for, wealth and riches. And God gives him these things, right? It's like winning the lottery in Florida and at the same time winning the lottery of every state in the United States at the same time. Got what he asked for and he got what he didn't ask for as well because it pleased God that this is what he was looking for. Verse 29 and 30 of chapter 4 there, 1 Kings, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. God gave Solomon unprecedented wisdom. He gave him the mental capacity to see a situation and be able to see every angle to it and judge rightly. Like he gave him a mind. That dude had a cranium on him. God gave him that because he asked for wisdom, right? He didn't ask for something selfishly. He didn't ask for just wealth and riches and make himself larger. He asked for wisdom and God gives him that. So he goes down this wisdom path, and people from faraway lands would come to test Solomon's wisdom and to learn and to hear this wisdom for himself. Such was the wisdom that he had. But in all of those things, we read Ecclesiastes here. We see this probably later in life in this evaluation of all these things, and he concludes that, yes, wisdom is superior to madness and folly. And I think we'd all agree with that, right? No one really hails the dunce as just an awesome thing, right? An awesome bird. To be dumb isn't something that we value highly, even in our own society, as dumb as we are at times, right? We see that and we go, yeah, it is superior to that. He says wisdom is greater than folly. There's more to gain from wisdom than folly, just like there is more to gain from light than darkness. Because with light, we can see, right? It illuminates our way, our path. We can see obstacles before us. In the dark, we stumble and fumble about. So he's saying, yeah, wisdom is better. There's more to gain. It provides a better return than folly. It has a relatively greater value than foolishness. Wisdom helps us to navigate the world. seeing the pitfalls and discerning what might be the right decision in a given situation. The Proverbs tell us a lot about the benefits of wisdom. I mean, it starts when you read that portion of the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs there. It tells us what? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. The place of beginning, if you want to gain wisdom, is to fear God. It's an acknowledgement that God exists, that God is the giver of wisdom, because God is the sum of all wisdom. We can't have wisdom if there isn't a wise one out there who's established what right and wrong is, and what is wisdom and what is folly. Proverbs 4, 5, and 6 says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, right? Look at this. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. Like, we're instructed to do what? Get wisdom. Don't remain in your folly. Don't remain in your ignorance. Don't remain with a lack of understanding and insight. Get wisdom. Get instruction. Get understanding. And then when you have it, hold on to her for dear life. Like, don't let go of it. Wisdom is better than folly. And there's a blessing for those who walk in and pursue this path of wisdom. So God's word constantly exhorts us to pursue it. Our God is all wisdom. There is no folly in God. So we should love wisdom. We should desire wisdom. We're told to pray for wisdom, right? James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what are they to do? Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we're to pray for it. Is there anything as obvious to us today that so many in our world lack wisdom? It's the sign of our times, isn't it? We have a lot of knowledge. We have access to knowledge in seconds at our fingertips. But we lack wisdom on what to do with all of that knowledge we have. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same things. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge, right? So you can look something up on Google, right, and find out what you're looking for. But if you don't have the wisdom to apply that skillfully, it's just facts. It's just details. There's nothing that it does for you there. We need that. Many Christians lack wisdom. All I have to do is look down my Twitter timeline and feed and go, man, there's a lot of ignorance out there. There's a lack of wisdom from those who profess to know Christ. So don't be that guy. Pray for wisdom. Get wisdom, right? And that comes from knowing His word. So wisdom is better than foolishness. But here's the thing. The value of wisdom is only relative. Why? Well, he tells us there. Wisdom doesn't last forever. Wisdom does not last forever. Any wisdom that we gain in this life over folly, and we should be doing that, is hevel, he says. It's meaningless. It's fleeting, because both the wise person and the fool end up in the same place, have the same outcome in life, the same destiny, if you will. They share the same fate, to use that language. Why? They all die. Death is this great equalizer. So he says in verse 15 there, what good is it to have such great wisdom? What good is it if it doesn't make any difference in the end? That having wisdom does not guarantee that we're going to outlive the one who doesn't have wisdom. That we're going to outlive the fool. Even though something like this in Proverbs 10:27, the word tells us the fear of the Lord prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be short. I've heard people quote that as a promise from God. Oh, the wicked's lives are going to be cut short. The righteous lives are going to be prolonged. Well, guess what? Does it always work out that way? Does it? No, we all have examples, right, where the fool has outlived the righteous and the wise. Right? We've all seen that. And oftentimes that's the way it is. The wise and the fool are buried side by side in the cemetery. There's no distinction made. There's no W on one gravestone and an F on another to help us distinguish between the wise and the fool. They're all there, together, buried. The wise die just like the fool. Not in the same manner, but they all have the same inevitable outcome, death. And this pains the preacher. Man, he's vexed for it. He grieves over this reality of life under the sun, that one can gain all of this wisdom, which does have an advantage in this life, but at the end, the same fate of the fool is suffered by the wise. They die. What is the use, he's saying, of exerting all of this effort to try to live right, to try to be wise in this world, because we're just going to end up as dust and worm food in the end. Wisdom does not keep us from dying. And we have all sorts of technological marvels and advancements in this day where life is prolonged a bit, right? We do live longer than people did 100 years ago. Praise God for that. By several decades, as a matter of fact. But we still die. Our brain may be cryogenically frozen, right, in a tank, in the hopes that down the road in the future we'll know what to do to reanimate and maybe put that in another body or something synthetic, and maybe our lives will be extended. Like, there's a pursuit of immortality. But it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. So the question is, why not just live like the fool? Why not live just like the fool? They look like they're having more fun than the wise. Some of you might have thought about that. And some might object and say that, well, if we live wisely and not foolishly and leave the world in a better place than we found it, then at least we'll be remembered. At least we'll have a legacy. At least something will outlive us. And what does the preacher say to that? No. It's foolish to think that. You're not going to be remembered, right? We all said that before. We're not that special. We'll be forgotten. There's only a small percentage that might live on for centuries in terms of inventions and advancements and so forth, and their names might be remembered, but in the grand scheme of things, the vast billions of people that have walked on this planet, you won't be remembered. You won't be remembered. And one of the things I want us to keep in mind as we look at the wisdom writing in Scripture is that when we're reading Proverbs, I don't read Proverbs like it's a promise book. And sadly, many people read Proverbs that way. They look at a Proverbs and they quote it as a promise from God. Like the one we read, right? That the righteous and the wise, their life is going to be prolonged and the fool's life is going to be cut short. But we know that's not experiential reality, is it? That's not true. Now, we are to still walk in wisdom, but don't read those things that way. Proverbs are meant to give us insight into how life generally works in the world. This is the right way. This is the wise way to do things. This is how to engage life. It's life's best practices. And generally, if you do these things, this is kind of the outcome, but not always. However, we're still to pursue wisdom. We're still to walk in this path of following after wisdom, and sometimes this is the way it works out. Sometimes this is the way things happen. Wisdom leads us down a path of godly living. So when we're presented with something in life, there's a foolish way maybe of engaging something and a wise way of engaging something. What are we to do as God's people? Follow the wise way. Sometimes, in fact, most times, it'll work out this way for the righteous, but not always. But not always. So wisdom keeps us from doing really dumb things that can shorten our life. Okay? We should pursue wisdom and want it. I love those memes that say this is why women live longer than men. Have you ever seen those memes? And it's a dude like on a 16-foot ladder that's been put on top of a garbage can that's resting on a rack with wheels, and he's trying to change a light bulb, you know, 25 feet up in the air, right? Or leaning up a ladder against, you know, an electric wire or something like that to try to get, right? We do dumb things like that. Well, wisdom would mandate we don't do those things, would dictate that we don't walk in those kind of paths, that we don't turn to those things in life, okay? But wisdom doesn't always work out immediately. And wisdom doesn't mean that we're going to be able to cheat death. And wisdom doesn't mean that we're going to escape the suffering and pain and heartache in this world. So the preacher looks at these things and he goes, it's mad, that's meaningless. It's hevel. It's vanity. We can't cheat death with a wisdom hack. not going to happen. Now, wisdom doesn't always work out immediately, but here's our confidence and faith and hope. It will work out ultimately. So the preacher looks at how death and the curse render all of our efforts at gaining wisdom and meaning, and he pronounces it as hevel, vanity, meaningless. Verse 17, he says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me." Like, he despairs over this. He hates life. Again, it's the law of diminishing returns in action. He starts to hate life. Some of you maybe have gotten to that point at one time or another, or you might be there now, where you hate life because of what you've experienced. You hate it from the perspective of the futility of life under the sun, and that we lose all of these things like wisdom gained in the end because we all die. Death takes it all. Death cancels out wisdom gained in the end here in life under the sun. And the preacher is grieved over that. So what does he turn to next? Like, if we can't cheat death, and death cancels out our wisdom gained, and in the end no one's going to remember us, can we not then leave our accumulated wealth and work as a legacy to our children? Can we leave them something as an inheritance? Well, let's read this next portion of Ecclesiastes in verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Now, we explored last week all of the great works that Solomon devoted himself to, all of the buildings, his great palace, the temple of the Lord, these beautiful gardens and vineyards and these massive cisterns and waterways to irrigate all that. Like, just massive works that he gave himself to and all that he achieved and acquired. And he's saying, "I found all of that to be meaningless, like trying to grasp at smoke." And he gives two reasons why he hates all of this toil under the sun, and why, in the end, this legacy game doesn't actually work out like we think it will. And he gives us two reasons. First, it's because he can't take it with him. All that he achieved, all that he acquired, all that he had built and done in life, it has to be left to someone else. It's going to be left to his successor, his heir. And he has no clue if this person is going to walk in wisdom or walk as a fool and squander away his life's achievements and work. That would be disturbing for someone who's accomplished much. "I've done all of this, and in the end, I die." And what's going to happen to all of that? And then he says, you know, here's the other thing. Everything he achieved through his blood, sweat, and tears, he says, with knowledge and skill, has to be left to be enjoyed by someone who didn't even earn it. Didn't lift a finger to make any of it happen. And he's just shaking his head going, "This is meaningless, right? This is great. All of this hard work, and I'm going to leave it to someone who's going to squander it and someone who didn't even earn it." It's interesting. I was reading an article and just doing some research in this passage in Forbes on inherited wealth. And the stats show that 60% of inherited wealth, wealth that is transferred by inheritance, right? 60% of it is completely gone by the end of the next generation. 60% of it. 90% of it is gone at the end, when the grandchildren die. Right? So someone's worked hard all their life, left this inheritance and wealth to their children, and 60% of it's usually gone. And by the time the grandchildren come, the wealth has been squandered. They don't know how to handle it wisely. Many wealthy men and women who are self-made millionaires or billionaires fear that their spoiled children, who've never known hunger, who've never known a day of hard work, right, are not going to have the wisdom to handle so much money. Think about it. Their thoughts are, man, I've worked so hard for all of this only to leave it to my idiot son, you know. And who knows what he's going to do with it, right? And this is what Solomon, the preacher here, is wrestling with and why he's vexed and grieved. One of the best examples and most famous is the Vanderbilt family. Now, the patriarch Cornelius built a fortune in railroads and in the shipping industry in the mid-1800s. Now, adjusted for inflation, he'd be like the second wealthiest man in our country's history. An amassed wealth of over $200 billion, right? Like, that's more than Bill Gates. It's more than Warren Buffett even today, right? Massive fortune. Yet his children, and especially his grandchildren, well, they just blew through all that money. They lived lavishly. They built these mansions and all of these things, squandered away the worth. They did little to preserve the fortune. Well, by the 1970s, there was a family reunion held with 120 members of the Vanderbilt family, and there was not one millionaire among them. Isn't that sad? All of that wealth that was amassed, all of that labor and hard work and building that empire, handing it off and then seeing it squandered. And the preacher's point is that we exert all of this effort to amass possessions, and then we're exhausted from the rat race of life to achieve and acquire, and we don't even get to really enjoy it because we're working all the time. And in the greatest irony of all of it, we're going to end up dead one day and leave it all to someone who didn't earn it and will probably be a fool and squander it all. Now you might say, well, then why work? Well, work is good, all right? Let me dispel that notion for us. Work is good. It's a good thing. God created us to work and for work, and he gave us a work to do. So work is not a curse, even though we might feel like that, right? And when we go to work, we might curse, right? But work is not a curse. But because the world is under a curse, our work is harder. Work doesn't always come easy. And creation wars against us, making our labor a frustrating toil under the sun. It doesn't come easily. Sometimes our work does not produce for us the way we want to, commensurate to the effort and the exertion that we are putting into it. It just doesn't give fruit the way we feel it should, and that's because of the curse. And part of that curse reminds us that we were made to live under the rule of God in submission to God, and we rebelled. And that frustration that it brings is another indication to us that things in this world and life under the sun are not the way that they're supposed to be. It's not the way God meant for it to be. So in turn, we end up hating our jobs. There's always more work to do, right? It never ends. We live for the weekends. We pine for the day that one day we can retire and no longer have to work, only to retire and realize, I'm bored. I need something to do. And this is why the preacher's like, this is grievous to me. This is madness. It's folly. So having a strong work ethic is a good thing. The Bible commends hard work. A strong work ethic. But like everything else, even with the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of wisdom, our problem starts when we take a good thing, like work, and make it what we end up looking to for meaning and significance and fulfillment and satisfaction. And that, the preacher says, is meaningless. It's empty. So we look at Solomon's example, right? And that should sober us up, right? This is this country, right? People work more hours in this country in a given week on average than they do anywhere else in the world. A lot of workaholics out there. A lot of people who spend a lot of time and effort in these things, this restless ambition to achieve and acquire. And he's saying that's meaningless. It's a fruitless pursuit that has consequences. See, if we get this wrong, we end up having misplaced priorities elsewhere. And usually where it falls to is family or faith. How many people have lost families in their pursuit of empire building and achieving and acquiring? How many people have shipwrecked their faith in those same pursuits, right? We see it all the time. It's all around us. We do that, why? Well, Ecclesiastes 4:4 tells us, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Ecclesiastes 4:4. Why do we do that? To keep up with the Joneses. I don't know who the Joneses are, but we want to keep up with them, right? We want to have what they have and more. We want to one-up them. Envy, the desire to outdo our neighbors, and this longing for recognition or the embarrassment of failure end up becoming the driving forces so much of the restless working and restless ambition that people have. Now, our culture has fabricated the lie that our worth is tied to our work, right? Our worth equals our work. And that's not true. But it's part of our American idealism and American individualism to think that. But it's not a biblical principle. Meaning that meaning and lasting fulfillment can come from working your fingers to the bone and achieving success, being on the top of your field, outworking everyone else, hustling and do all those things to get to the top, and then you're something. Then your life has purpose. Then your life has fulfillment and satisfaction. But the preacher is saying that that kind of pursuit is like digging a hole in the sand while you're standing in the ocean. I don't care how much you dig. I don't care how much activity you produce to dig that hole. Guess what's filling it right back up? Water. You're never going to succeed in that particular quest. He says that is meaningless. There is zero net gain. Death is the great equalizer. You can have everything that this world has to offer. You can ascend to the highest echelons of fame in our society. You can climb to the pinnacle of the ladder of success. You can summit the highest heights of your professional career. But what is the preacher saying here? In the end, it doesn't matter how high you've climbed, we're all going to descend and end up 6 feet underground. That is the lot of man. This is where we all will be food for maggots and worms. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes 3:19-20, men and beasts have the same destiny. They have the same destiny. They both die at some point. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. That's it. That's it. So, like many of these guys, right? Great entrepreneurs, business tycoons in our country. Think about them. Ford, Rockefeller, Carnegie, Morgan, Vanderbilt, all of these guys, multi-billionaires, they amassed substantial fortunes. And what happened to all of them? They died. They're all dead. Whatever multi-billionaire exists in this world today, your Gates, your Buffetts, your Bezos, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to die, all of them. And here's the other thing, man. You can eat healthy. You can exercise. You can eat kale in every variety. You can cycle and sweat away on your Peloton. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to eventually die. And it's not a reason to not try to acquire and not try to be better and not try to pursue things. It's not a reason to not eat healthy and be fit. That's not the point. But the reality is the outcome's going to be the same. No amount of wealth and no amount of health and fitness is going to spare you of the reality that death comes for us all. Many of you are old enough to remember Jack LaLanne, right? He was like the fitness guru when I was growing up. In fact, for many decades, he was, man. This dude would have a workout show. I remember seeing it on television there, right? Getting you to eat right and doing exercise. I mean, this dude was fit. Even into his advanced age, that dude was in shape. He was ripped. Well, he died. After all of that effort and all of that exertion and all of that work and living right and eating right and making good choices and all of those things, at the age of 96, he died due to pneumonia that caused respiratory failure. Now, he had six-pack abs when he died. But he died nonetheless, right? Died nonetheless. Zero net gain. Death comes for us all. So the preacher says, what does man gain from all of the toil and striving of heart with which he works and toils? He says the days are full of sorrow. You ever experienced that in life? In your work, in your labor, in your toil? It's sorrow. It's hard. There are times when things just aren't going the way you want them to go. And you're striving. And you're never really off from work. There's always more to do. And he says there at the end, you end up being cheated out of rest. You can't shut your mind off. You lay in bed at night hoping that sleep will overtake you, if not from exhaustion, you know, because your mind is not turning off. You're thinking about the next thing to do, that project to come, what went wrong today, how I'm going to make it right tomorrow, how am I going to grow my business, how am I going to make more money, how am I going to pay the bills? This, he says, is meaningless. It's vanities. No matter how hard you study in school to get good grades or earn the right degree, even if you land your dream job, you're going to end up frustrated and aggravated and lie in your bed depressed because your dream job might have turned into your nightmare, right? He says it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. Now, that does sound like doom and gloom, doesn't it? Like, wow. Thanks, Dan. I feel really great today. All of his experiments and his wisdom quest failed, right? Pleasure pursuit, wisdom, achievements all failed in producing the desired result of meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment. There is nothing under the sun, nor is there anything within man that's going to give him that lasting fulfillment and enjoyment. That's why the preacher says it's all hevel. But now in this last portion of the second chapter here, it's like the tone changes here. We're going to see something a little bit different. It's like the clouds are parting, and now there's like a ray of sunshine that is actually coming through that actually will give us, I think, hope as we look at this. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher concludes that in light of death's nullification of any wisdom gained, or any work or life's achievement, that there's nothing better for man to do than to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in this life in their work. Now, you're going to see this crop up several times in Ecclesiastes, where he says this over and over again, enjoy life, enjoy your wife, enjoy food, enjoy drink, be happy. These are God's gifts to man, because he says they come from his hand. It's a gift from God is what he's saying. Notice he's not saying it's not coming from having the right employment or the right employer or the right profession or the right dollar amount in your paycheck. He says these are gifts from God. They come from the hand of God. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:13. Also that everyone should eat and drink and look, take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 19, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And lastly, Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. This is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. Food is a gift from God. Drink is a gift from God. Your work is a gift from God. And we can find enjoyment in all of those things, and we are to find enjoyment in these things in the shadow of death. But here's the kicker. You cannot fully enjoy these things apart from God. And that's the point. That only true lasting enjoyment that our soul experiences comes as a gift from God. They are gifts from God, but only God gives us the ability to actually enjoy the good gifts that He gives us. The gifts are not to be separated from the giver. These things are in our life as a blessing from God, but we need God in order to enjoy them to the fullest. So on the one hand, these are all gifts given to all men. Food and drink and work and all of these things are given to all of humanity. But the gift of enjoying those things are not given to all, but to the one who pleases God. They get lasting and fulfilling and enduring enjoyment. Why is that? The problem, we've been saying this all along, is not the things in and of themselves. It's the value that we end up placing on those things and what we use those things for. If we put value in those things to give us meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and all these other things and happiness and all of that, that's not going to work. It's empty. It's fleeting. This is what he's been saying. Worldly treasures and trinkets do not fulfill our souls. And we try to stuff ourselves with all of those things and it will not produce what we want. So he's saying, be satisfied in your Creator. For the one, he says, who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. That's the person who gets lasting enjoyment of these things. Food and drink, basic things in life, marriage, family, work to enjoy. All of those things come from the one who to the one who pleases God. Which begs the question then, how do we please God? How do we please God so that we are the ones who are recipients of that gift of enjoyment of these things in life, which the preacher has said is meaningless from all other accounts? How do we do that? Well, we know, and we've said it already in the first part of this series, Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and obey his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's how you please God. This is what the preacher says. Well, who can do that? Can we do that? I'm asking you, can we do that? Scared to answer. Can we do that? Maybe to some degree. Can we do that perfectly? Can we keep all of God's commands? No. So how can we please God? I mean, we all fall short of that standard, a right of perfection in pleasing God. We can't obey enough. We can't obey perfectly. We can't go down the list and down the line and say and check them all off and saying, I've done all these things to please God. No, we know the reality is, well, we are sinners who the first chance we get are going to rebel. The first chance we get is going to be buck up against God and his commands. Even the person who's good and moral and upright and tries to do best in his life does not meet the standard. So who can please God? Who can please God? Well, I don't think we can answer that question apart from the gospel, can we? Who can please God? And we can be thankful that there was one who did please God perfectly and completely. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. What's not being prescribed here is a list of do's and don'ts. So if you check these off, you can please God. Because we can't do that perfectly. The Old Testament is always going to be a forward looking to what God had promised. And even Solomon knew that. Solomon didn't, here at the towards the end of his life, going to look back at his life and go, I blew that one big time, right? May have started off on the right footing, but by the end of his life, man, we know that his heart was turned away from the Lord. That these hundreds of wives and concubines and all of that turned his heart after false gods and idols. And at the end there, he was sacrificing to these pagan gods. He'd forgotten. At the end of his life, he's looking back and going, well, I blew that, so how can we please God? Well, there was always the promise of Abraham's descendant, the seed of Abraham, the promise, the Messiah, the deliverer. We know that in Christ, he perfectly obeyed and followed God's commandments. That he pleased the Father through his perfect obedience like you and I never, ever could. So in our case, since we can't perfectly obey God, how do we please God? We please God by the only thing that pleases God is faith. It's faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What is faith? Faith is trust. It's believing and trusting, number one, as the Scripture tells us here, in God, that He is God, that He actually exists. And that's not just a mental knowledge. That's a knowledge that God exists because we've been reconciled to God, because we trusted in Christ. We believed in Christ and who Christ is and what He's done for us. Faith in Him, it's looking to Christ for our salvation. Trusting that His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice have provided our deliverance, that we've been reconciled to God, that we've been made alive together with Christ, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places by virtue of our union with Christ, and that His obedience and His righteousness have been credited to us. So we can't please God by our own righteousness, and we cannot please God by our own perfect obedience, because neither one of those things exists. But in Christ they do. And because we're in Christ, now we are free to truly enjoy life and food and drink and marriage and our kids and friendship and entertainment and sports and any good thing that comes from the hand of God for us. The recognition that everything comes from God. Everything. Including suffering and sorrow and pain. And we're going to talk more about that next week. And these other things that accompany life under the sun. But we can receive all these things that come from the hand of God. Our good God. And we can receive them with joy. Even the tough stuff that comes to our life. And enjoy life with Him. We can enjoy the gifts because we also have the giver of the gifts. Now he says something in verse 26 that is a little disturbing on one end. He says that the sinner, the person who's living to please God, person who is trusting in God, right? He's saying that person, that sinner rather, who's living his life apart from God, and is not trusting in God, is actually working and laboring to gather and to collect for the one who is pleasing God. Now, how does that work out? If not, I'd be knocking on my neighbor's door, who I know is a sinner, and asking him, what has he collected for me? Right? We'd all want to do that. What does he mean by this? He's saying here, well, the one who pleases God gets this, but the sinner, their job now is gathering and collecting to give to the one who does please God. How does that work out? Well, it's going to work out ultimately. And it's not so much that right now we're seeing that particular reality happen, but in the end, we will. That person who is not living a life of trust and obedience to the living God, who's not trusted in Jesus Christ, cannot truly enjoy His work because it is empty. Because that fulfillment and meaning and worth that person's looking for in life cannot be found there. But to the one who has been pleasing to God, in the end, what do they have? They have it all. They have everything because they have Christ. We will have it all. But the sinner will have nothing. It's a stark contrast that's being drawn, and we know that in the gospel. There's life and there's death. There's a blessing and there is a curse. There are eternal rewards and there is eternal damnation. To the one who pleases God, will find enjoyment in this life of the good things God brings to them, and in the end they have it all of the pleasures that are at the right hand of the Father, Christ, who is our eternal reward and treasure. And to the one who is not living for God and lives life under the sun apart from God, they don't get any of that. They lose it all. they lose it all. Harkens back to what Jesus says. What does it profit a man to gain everything in this world and in the end what? Lose his soul. Lose in eternity for sure. Well, because of this, being in Jesus, because that's now we can please God because we are in Christ, there is no meaningless work. There is no unimportant labor. So dishwashing and laundry folding and diaper changing and studying and researching and selling and marketing and manual labor of every kind, all of that takes on significance. All is seen. All is noted. All is rewarded. All is blessed in and by God. But outside of Jesus, there is no blessing. There is no meaning. There is no satisfaction. There is no reward. And what about death? Well, death is coming for us, sorry to say, on the one hand. But it's not anything we need to fear. It's not anything we need to stress about or obsess about or worry about. Jesus has conquered death. And he's promised us here on the other side of all this, from the one who conquered death, who rose again, on the other side of it, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Like there's nothing you lack, there's nothing you need to worry about. And in that place, there is no more pain, there is no suffering, there's no more tears. There's nothing more to worry about. There aren't any more restless nights, no more sleepless nights, no more fretting about the lack or fretting about the toil that you engage in. Where he has for us things, this eternal storehouse of eternal pleasures and rewards that will satisfy our souls. The grave is not the end for those who've trusted in Christ, though we will find ourselves there one day. Death is a reality for all of us. We're all going to end up there one day if the Lord tarries. But we don't need to live in fear of it. But we have to live our lives in such a way here with eternity in mind, knowing that this isn't the end. See, if life truly is meaningless, if life really is empty, and we know it is apart from God, but if it really was that way, then what are we doing? What are we striving for? What are we working so hard for? We can rest. We can find enjoyment in this life because of what Christ has done for us. And it all does have meaning. We can do all things that we said at the beginning of the year to the glory of God and for the glory of God. Everything gets infused with meaning as a result. So are you afraid of death? Do you hate life and what it's brought you? Maybe it's pain. Maybe for some of you it's suffering. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's something emotional. Maybe it's broken relationships. Do like the preacher here, you maybe fear not being remembered. Maybe my kids won't remember me when I'm gone, or my family. Are you discouraged at the twists and turns of life because life hasn't turned out the way that you want to look? We can stay on this treadmill of life, right? With just this frenetic activity, but going nowhere. Or churning that hamster wheel over and over again and trying, we're running faster and it looks like something's happening, but life isn't handing us what we want. We can try to kill ourselves from exhaustion, trying to find meaning and satisfaction in our work or trying to live a good life. Or what can we do? Trust and rest and find enjoyment in the hands of a good and gracious God. I'm going to choose the latter. That's what I want. And this is what the preacher is saying here that we can have in this life, knowing that we're going to have something far better in the life to come. But in the here and now, in life under the sun, in our toil and in our labor, brothers and sisters, we can find joy and enjoyment. This whole week I've been looking for little things just throughout the week. Things maybe I haven't even been paying attention to. Whether it's driving I feel like I'm a glorified chauffeur driving around town with my daughter and managing her social calendar and all the things she has to do. And I want to confess, I haven't been finding enjoyment in that because I'm like, I got other things to do. And this week, spent a lot of time going, you know what? I can actually enjoy this. This is actually wonderful, man. I was like, I was seeing the blessing in all of that. I'm going, man, that's how I want to live life. Like the food I put in my mouth and I pick up is it's a gift from the hand of God. How quickly we just go through and do all of our stuff and going, well, we find no enjoyment in it. And we're supposed to. So every time we do that, we're reminded of the goodness of God and the blessing of God and the hand of God over our lives in and through that. But it's not just in the good stuff, right? It's also in when things happen, when death comes to us, a loved one passes. I mean, even yesterday we got the news of someone we've known for many years. Good Christian man, father of four, pastor's kid, on a missions trip, helping out a friend who's a missionary, ends up getting killed. This is just yesterday. And we don't know when this is going to happen. We don't know when the last day is. We just know it is. So how do we live our life now knowing that? I don't want to live it in frustration like the preacher. I don't want to pursue things that don't bring pleasure and satisfaction that is lasting and enduring. Like, who wants that? So death comes for us all. Which is why we need to make sure and have the assurance that our life is in Christ. And that our satisfaction and meaning are embedded in Him and not in anything else here under the sun or not in anything within us. So I'm going to pray for us. And I just want you to really wrestle with your own heart. And think about the things you're walking through in life. Think about the things you're experiencing, the things you do, your toil, your labor, what you have. And are you finding enjoyment in those things? Because you're pleasing God, not because of your obedience, but because of Christ's. We have the ability to enjoy those things. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.